On May 23rd, 1939, off the coast of New England, an experimental sub, the USS Squalus, was doing its initial testing. Well, as the submarine began to make its initial run, it initiated a dive maneuver that should simulate something that occurs during warfare. They had to dive at speed. Well, as the submarine went below the surface at around 16 knots, everything appeared to be fine. But shortly thereafter submerging itself, it realized that one of the hatches that was supposed to close didn't. Despite the actions of the captain and the crew, the submarine quickly flooded with cold seawater. They did all they could at the time, sealing all the ports, locking the sections, as the protocols called for. But in the end, 4 out of 7 of their compartments in the submarine would be flooded. The submarine would shortly find itself sitting on the bottom, 240 feet below the ocean surface. The Navy, bringing in all its resources for this rescue at the time, because mind you, this is the 1930s, brought in an experimental device called the McMahon chamber that looks like a light bulb upside down. At the previous time, it had only been ever tested in labs, only been ever tested in really controlled scenarios. This was its first implementation in real sea scenarios. Well, when the rescue vessel arrived, the diver went down, secured the lines that was needed to lower down this rescue chamber. And for the next 13 hours, the divers and the rescue crew would work to execute one of the naval history's greatest underwater rescues. They would rescue all 33 surviving members of the submarine vessel. Although the details of this whole scenario of this submarine sinking are worth expounding, the heroism of everybody involved, the divers that had to go down and risk their life with an experimental object that had never been tested, this pales in comparison to the verses we come to tonight. James brings us now to the final intercession at the very end of his letter. If you'll read James on your own at some other time, you'll see, compare it to some of the other New Testament letters. James uniquely ends abruptly. 19 and 20, boom. No sign off, no farewell, no tell the brothers and sisters. As we find often in Paul's letters, here James ends succinctly but profoundly. Really, the last two verses of James is a culmination of the entire letter, of really his focal point of what he's been trying to do. The intercession and care in the local church now comes to closure in this section. The intercession for those among the church who would depart in the way of destruction and sinful living. As you work through the letter of James, you'll start to see this theme emerge where he's warning, he's exhorting people, moving from chapter to chapter, moving from topic to topic, but all with the driving purpose of interceding in their lives that they will not depart from the way of righteousness. We see in chapter 1, James taught on how to understand trials, the relationship between temptation and sin, and the necessity of being both a hearer and a doer of the law of liberty. In chapter 2, he pressed the need to fulfill the command to love thy neighbor by not showing partiality among believers, and issued a dire exhortation to be sure you do not have a dead faith, but a faith that produces real fruit. Chapter 3, we see he brings a call to control one's speech and the comparison between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom from above. Chapter 4 exhorts us to hear, to have a heart with godly motives, a life of moral purity, and a humble dependence on God throughout our lives. Finally, chapter 5, he begins with a call not to trust in the vain riches of life, but to trust solely in the Lord, knowing that he is coming soon, and that we must endure with patient compassion for one another and intercede for prayer, with prayer between one another in the local church. Now at the end, verses 19, 20, James now invites the whole church to participate in the grace of intercession in the lives of those who may wander from the path of righteousness. This is an invitation to be the instrument that God may graciously use to call a sinner to repentance. Like a preacher teaching and proclaiming the word concerning Christ, like an evangelist calling sinners to come, James seeks to call you personally to act in effort and in love when a professing Christian begins to err from the truth. This is James's final parting plea. Intercede for one another in the local church. If you see someone erring in doctrine or in faith, don't shy away, but love them enough to try to call them to correction and rebuke in a compassionate and understanding way. So James is not ending here out of nowhere. He's not ending out of just seemingly tailing off. He's ending with a final call of what this whole letter has been thematically about, is that the people may walk in righteousness and not walk away from the truth. So we begin here in verses 19 and 20. We'll read them together. James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." In James, you're given two properties of intercession. In these two letters, in these two verses, 19 and 20, you're given two properties of intercession so that you will know the reason and the result of intercession in the church. The first property that we're given is the reason for intercession, and we see this in verse 19. James writes, "If any among you strays from the truth," Christians, brothers and sisters, this is a hard truth. This is a hard fact of the matter. That there are some among you, some among the local church, that will stray or wander from the truth. Some are regenerate believers who, when rebuked and corrected, will repent and return to the fold. But others will forever stray into apostasy and the judgment that is to come. This fact hasn't been hidden from us in Scripture. For speaking of those who will respond in repentance to rebuke and correction, our Lord in Matthew 18, verses 13 states, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." This implication being is that someone will sin, someone will err in their way, but those who are truly the children of God will be won back into the fellowship through repentance and forgiveness. But there are others. unfortunately, that will be deceived by error and depart because they were never truly saved. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:19, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us." Those that left heard the truth and possibly even professed and lived by the truth with some level of sincerity. But there was no change of heart, no spiritual rebirth, no true conviction of the Word of God, no spiritual fruit, and no perseverance in the faith. Paul expounds the presence of these aspects in true salvation in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 when he writes, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." The parable of the sower or soils speaks to this very issue as well. There will be some, in fact, that receive the truth with joy, as we learn from the parable. The sower sows the seed, the gospel, and some will receive it with joy. And will even hold the truth for a while. But in time, they will eventually fall away. James, as one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, has no doubt experienced the heartbreak of watching someone he cared for taking hold of deception. For this is, in essence, what it means to stray or wander. When James used this as his word, this is what he's saying. The verb translated here as stray in this verse is where we get the English word for planet. In the ancient world, it would describe the stars that would wander across the sky. But often in the New Testament, this verb and its cognates describes theological error. It's someone that's been deceived by worldly wisdom, which, as James has told us already in chapter 3, has its source in the earthly, natural, or demonic. Peter gives us a picture of this deception in 2 Peter verses 13 through 15 when he writes, "Speaking of false prophets and teachers, he states, they count it a pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions. And as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." Here's the characteristic: forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The action of deception can thus be understood as an enticing endeavor. This wandering, this straying that James is describing here is not totally somebody being tricked. No, the enticing here is simply not someone being led astray. But there is possibly something in themselves that is being satisfied in the error they have adopted. This is at the core of most false teaching and false doctrine. Satan is not stupid in his attacks. He understands that what men desire, and he lays it before you in false doctrine and false teaching, enticing you out, seeing if he can satisfy the sinful desires of your flesh Because that examination, most all false doctrine that you will deal with, has one key characteristic, and that it is man-centered and not God-centered. It entices us to follow after what we believe is right and not what God calls right. This is at the heart of this wondering. As Paul describes it, this itching of the ear, this desire to hear what we want to hear. As James told us in chapter 1 about these hidden desires, these hidden aspects that the sinfulness of these false doctrines and false teaching play upon, he says this in chapter 1, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The where there for lust is desires. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James writes, do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creation. Be not deceived. Do not wonder. Do not stray. We must understand that God has brought us to salvation by his power and his truth. The truth, the objective truth, which is his word. The path that wanders or strays from the truth, that is, that strays from God's word, his gospel, his doctrine, hear me clearly, will end in eternal death. The psalmist opens the book of Psalms with a testament to this fact. Psalms 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and in its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Christian, the way of the wicked is eternal destruction. James is thus stressing the vital importance of interceding for those amongst us in the local church who have fallen prey to deception of the world and of Satan's false doctrine. We must be those who are willing to love our neighbor, to answer the call of the second greatest command, to love your neighbor as you love yourself, to intercede, to put yourself beyond the comfort zone of addressing someone who is walking away following the path of wickedness, following the world's false teaching, following false doctrine. But you possibly are wondering, how does one intercede then? Say you have the desire to do that. But how am I supposed to do it? Well, first, to begin with, to intercede properly, you must pray. Do not forget the last section that James has taught. There must be prayer in the local church. You must pray. James has not left this need for prayer behind. We must pray for those who are straying from the truth. And with humble submission, we must ask God to lead them back to unity and the truth. After praying for them, we must pray for ourselves, that God would grant us the wisdom and compassion so that we would understand what is truly the error that must be addressed, and so that we would have an attitude of love and compassion when we address those in error. The first step to this intercession process begins with humble submission and prayer. Second, you must study and prepare yourself every day so that you know the truth and apply the Word of God to your life so that you will be spiritually mature and able to rebuke, reprove, and correct those who are straying from the Word. As Paul exhorts in Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." This leads us into the third point that you need to know to intercede, is that there needs to be caution. Listen, false doctrine and false teaching is often most successful because it is not blatantly wrong. They mix a little truth with their error. That's what makes it so poisonous. Someone must know the doctrine well to be able to discern the error. This third step is calling you to that. Calling you must be cautious. You must be prayed up, studied up. You must understand, as it says in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of the unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." All of us can be enticed by sin, but we must be prayerful and diligent in knowing the truth, lest we fall into the same error as those we are trying to help. Let us not be so prideful and deceive ourselves into believing that we are above straying in some manner from the truth. For as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." No, let us stand confidently on the Scriptures, the Word of God, praying and studying so that we may be compassionately act when those amongst us stray into false teaching and false doctrine. Knowing that, as Paul penned to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." God, in his mercy and grace, may grant those who have strayed repentance. They may heed the word of God that you're delivering to them. And if they do, you will find yourself getting to witness the grace of God on display in the life of a repentant sinner. You will get to witness the results. That's our second property of intercession. You've now seen the reason of intercession in verse 19. Now we come to the second the result of intercession. In verse 20, James says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James desires those who turn a sinner from the error of his way to know the results of your action. Know what you're involved in this process. By God's grace, power, and his word, through the deficient instrument of our abilities, God may grant the sinner that you're interceding with, that you're trying to correct, that you're trying to show them. He may grant them repentance from the error. And if they're not believers, he may even grant them repentance to salvation. It is beyond grace, beyond my understanding of grace, that God would allow us the privilege to act in this capacity. We should never cease to be amazed and bring us to a mindset of humility and joy that he would allow us the blessing of being involved in this process. As Paul wrote to his beloved believers in Philippi, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Paul understood that those that God had given him the responsibility through his ministry and using his ministry had come to faith through him were his joy and his crown, were an absolute grace, a beautiful, beautiful grace of God. And this should never be met with anything but overwhelming humility and joy. A heart truly filled with love and grace for those who are involved. There's no room here in this process for cold indifference, for an evangelism of elitism. But we must recognize and always understand that we are to care for those around us in the local church. We should have a heart for them. We should love our brothers and sisters. Therefore, this act of intercession should be an outpouring of the heart. So that if we should be so graced to seek and to see a sinner turn back to the way of righteousness, it would be beyond joyous for us to see that aspect in our life. When studying this passage, I couldn't help but think of Peter. Who would have understood this aspect more than Peter? Who would have understood the reality of what it means to fall and what it means to come back by the grace of God and lead others to repentance through his preaching? Peter says, we see this beginning in Luke 22, where the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The one who loved Peter completely, the one who knew exactly how far Peter would wander or stray in his public betrayal, was the one lovingly praying for Peter. Our perfect Lord and Savior, our mediator, our intercessor, prays for us with this understanding As John 17 tells us the same thing, that Christ prayed for us. What right do we have to forsake the sheep that stray? Peter no doubt took this principle, this lesson that he learned to heart. For in the same city that he had denied the Lord, Peter proclaimed to the amazed crowd, after he healed a man at the gate called Beautiful, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at this? As if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and the right and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, and it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man from whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." There are very few more wayward and straying than the people of Israel in the Bible. But Peter preached to this wayward people to turn back, to repent from their wicked and unrighteous ways so that they may experience the results of turning back. As the Old Testament prophets were commissioned to preach to the people that were turning constantly from God, and as we see the New Testament evangelists and apostles, preachers and teachers proclaiming the truth to people to turn to God, James, in these last verses, is calling us to intercede for those who are straying from the truth, to act as an evangelist, if you will, in a sense of proclaiming them the truth, to calling them back, to turn, to repent from their wicked ways, and to turn back to the truth. And if they do, James in verse 20 expresses the two results that we will see. The two results that will come from someone that truly turns back to God in repentance. We see that their soul may be saved from death, and that a multitude of sins will be covered. This is a promise of forgiveness and salvation from the wrath to come for those who repent and turn to faith and repentance. For those who are a true child of God, this act of turning and repentance is forgiveness and restoration to the unity found in repentance. This is given by the clause to cover a multitude of sins that James uses here. This clause speaks to the fact that the child of God, through repentance and turning to righteousness, will have a return to fellowship and unity into the body. But to the person who is truly never found to be truly saved, never found to be regenerate, this clause of covering a multitude of sins has the meaning of imputation of righteousness and justification. We see this in Psalm 32, verse 1, where it says, wherein David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Paul, likewise, using this same verse, makes this point clearly in Romans 4, 4 through 8. And he says, And one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There is then true forgiveness of sin for the repentant. But there's salvation as well. For their soul has been saved from death. James here brings the seriousness of the matter forward. He brings the reality that this is an eternal, has internal implications. James is no longer addressing, as you may remember in the last section of Scripture, physical illness here. No, he is addressing the death that the whole person, body and soul, will experience in hell if they do not turn from their apostasy. This is given by James's unique choice of the word soul. Here he uses the psuche. It's a different Greek word. In the Greek, it's unique in its application in the New Testament. And James is no doubt bringing forward this Hebrew understanding, the reality that this is speaking about the whole person. Moving past the physical illness of the last section, now moving forward to the reality of what happens to those who die in unbelief. This is the mention of the inner being as well as the outer being, the immaterial and the material. So those who participate in the turning back of an erring brother or sister must realize that they are participating by God's grace in the turning back of someone from the judgment to come. And our Lord says, if you think this is a light matter, hear the words of Christ. He says in Luke 15, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It is a joyous matter, a gracious matter that we're, by God's doing, allowed to participate in the calling of a brother or sister back to the way of righteousness. And we should always rejoice when someone does repent and comes back. When they come back into the fold, back into fellowship. And we should rejoice if we see a sinner turn from their wicked ways to true repentance and faith. So let us always commit to the loving action of intercession for those who amongst us would fall prey to error and false teaching. Let us correct with love and compassion, knowing that we too are prone to sin and wander from the fold of God. And let us never see ourselves as those beyond the ability to be deceived by any manner of error. But let us prayerfully study and seek the Lord, that we may be found always dependent upon him, dependent upon his strength, dependent upon his wisdom, and dependent upon his power. Finally, let us go forth loving one another, having the words which Jesus spoke to Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John 21 forever echo in our minds. Jesus speaking says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Brothers and sisters, let us always live loving and tending to each other, knowing that there are those around us and amongst us that may not know the truth in reality, that may not know that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, lived a perfect, righteous life, fulfilling all righteousness without sin, without thought sin, without action sin, lived a perfect, righteous life, the life you were supposed to live. And then he died willingly on the cross, paying for the penalty of the sin that you amassed. And that 3 days later, he rose from the grave to prove forever that his words are truth. And then now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for every single believer forever. There are those amongst us that do not know this. And there are those that will stray from this truth. Tonight, as we talk about the way, remember Jesus' words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me." When they depart in error, know that they depart to destruction. So let us intercede for them. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have allowed us this time in your word, Lord. We ask you to please guide us and direct us and lead us, to soften our hearts, Lord, and to make our minds attentive, always to apply your word, Lord, to intercede for those who would stray from your truth, Father, to speak the truth when the error is found. I ask you to please lead us and direct us and guide us in this week, Lord, that may live lives that are glorifying to your name. And in Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen.